Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you for joining us this morning. We're going to continue our trip through the book of 2 Timothy. If you would turn to chapter 3, we're going to be beginning that chapter today. We'll be focusing on verses 1 through 9. So if you would turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. This is what it says. "But understand this, that in last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men." Let's pray. Father, as my brother just prayed, what can we do apart from you? What can we learn and understand apart from you? All that we do here is vain if you are not here with us. And so please, we beg you, we are relying on you, we are trusting in you. Come and meet us here. Come and be with us. Help us to understand the depths of your love for us. Grant us supernatural understanding to grasp that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Especially in Paul's day, when someone would guard a city or a fortress, there were several roles that needed to be filled. One of these roles was the watchman. This guy would stand on the wall or in some strategic place, and he would keep a lookout for danger, for anything that moved beyond the walls of the fortress. His job was to spot danger before it got there, and to spot it soon enough that they could take decisive action to avoid the danger. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, we've noticed so far that there are several things that Paul was calling Timothy to be and to do. And here in this passage in front of us, we hear Paul calling Timothy to the role of a watchman, to watch out, to keep a lookout for danger. Paul has been telling Timothy all the things that should mark him as a Christian and as a young minister. We learned a little bit about that last week when we finished up chapter 2. We're going to learn more about it next week as well. All the things that Paul is calling Timothy to be and to do as a young minister. But sandwiched in between those two passages is the one we're dealing with today, where we find Paul telling Timothy about all the things that mark someone who might at first appear to carry out this air of Christianity about him, but in reality, he is a counterfeit. And in some cases, he's capable of leading others astray. That is what Paul is calling Timothy to keep a watch out for in this passage. Counterfeits. Here's what we need to know. A born-again Christian has had an encounter with the living God, and it shows. And a counterfeit then is outed by the fact that they don't personally know God. They don't have a personal relationship with God. This often expresses itself in a few different ways. We will see in this passage that a counterfeit does not love God. A counterfeit knows nothing of the power of God and denies it. A counterfeit will not commit to follow the Lord. And a counterfeit will not get very far. Before we get into those various things, I want you to see this. Every counterfeit has one thing in common. They don't personally know God. They do not have a personal relationship with God. So with that, let's begin. I want to start by looking at verse 1, which I think gives us a little bit more context as to what we're dealing here. I think it shows us who this passage applies to, which is really important. Okay? Let's read verse 1 again. It says, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty." We're told that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. Now, I'm not going to get caught up on this point, but I want to make sure we're very clear. This passage mentions the last days. I want to make sure you are very clear that this passage is applicable to you and I. Okay? And at the same time, we know it was applicable to Timothy. And how do we know this? How do we know that this passage was applicable to Timothy specifically? Well, because you see in this passage that Paul tells Timothy to avoid such people. He calls Timothy to a specific application. So how could this passage not be applicable to Timothy, right? So this passage is applicable to Timothy, but in the same sense, there is an application in this passage for us as well, okay? So I just want to make sure that we don't fall into the ditch on either side here. All right, so don't see last days, that word, and think this only applies to me and it's never applied to anybody else in all of history. Right? You don't want to make that mistake. You also don't want to make the mistake that this only applies to Timothy and it doesn't apply to me. We want to make sure that we're very clear on that. This passage applies to Timothy and it applies to us. There's an application here for us. Okay, we want to make sure that we're aware of that. We also see that there's difficulty. You see that in verse 1. And who's causing the difficulty? Well, it's these people introduced in verse 2. We'll get into verse 2 in full in a little bit. But understand this. This difficulty is caused by people who are in some cases taking up some kind of leading mantle and are not conforming to what Paul instructed Timothy to be in chapter 2 and is going to instruct Timothy to be at the end of chapter 3, which we will get into next week. So as we approach this passage, I would say, we should all be watching out and watching in. What do I mean by that? Well, we should be all watching out for counterfeits, of course. But we should also be watching in at the same time and checking our hearts to make sure we are not the very people described in this passage. Because there certainly are people who do not think they are counterfeits, but nevertheless, they are. So watch out and watch in. I also want to bring this up here. I was trying to figure out where to mention this, but I'm going to mention it here. I heard a teaching this week on someone talking, really, about the love of God for his people. And it completely changed the way that I was looking at this passage. So I want to communicate this to you here at the outset. If you think about hell, right? Think about the worst thing that you could imagine that's a characteristic or a feature. I hesitate to call it a feature, but you know what I mean, of hell. What is the worst thing? I'll tell you what it is. Worse than burning up for all of eternity is the fact that anyone who ends up in hell will experience a complete, total lack of the presence of God for mercy. That is the worst thing about hell. And so I want to communicate this to you at the outset, because when I talk about counterfeits, the number one motive for me saying this to you is because if you are not in the kingdom of God, if you do not know God, then you are missing out on the mercies of God and the riches that come from knowing Him. I want to make sure that you see that. And I want to make sure that as Christians, I mean, you may get to a point when we're looking at this passage, I certainly did, where you look at these things that mark a counterfeit. And you see some of those things in small measure inside of you. Maybe even in a little more than small measure. Right? You might look at this passage and say, man, I don't love God the way that I should. Understand this. Do you love God at all? Is there something in there? Even if you, maybe you have a weak relationship with God, but it is still an existing relationship nonetheless. And so with that in mind, I want you to know, Christians, those of you who are here and you see you're lacking in some of these things, I want you to see that there are so many riches available to you in a relationship with Christ, in pressing in and knowing Him more. And I think so often, as Christians, we miss out on so much blessing from God, spiritual blessing. We miss out on these riches, and they're there for us to take. So I want you to see that here at the outset. If you find your life not lining up with what Timothy called, with what Paul is calling Timothy to be, but you know that you have a relationship with God, then take heart and press in and know Him more. And for those of you who don't know the Lord, like I said, You are missing out. You are missing out on the most incredible relationship that you could ever imagine. You are missing out. Understand, that is the direction that I want to come at this passage from, okay? Let's get that out of the way. Let's look now at verses 2 through 4. Okay, let's read those verses again. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now, that's quite a list. It's quite a list. Those are sins that mark a counterfeit, right? But I want you to look deeper than that for a minute. Scattered throughout these three verses, there is a word in a few different forms that appears five times. Do you see it? It's the word love. It appears in a few different forms. Five times. Love of self, love of money, love of pleasure, no love for good, no love for God. You see, brothers and sisters, at the center of any sin a person commits, as a matter of fact, at the center of any decision a person makes, whether it's a decision to sin or not, at the center of any decision you make is your love. Where is your allegiance? What does a person demonstrate that they love? And here's something important to remember. We see it in this passage. Everyone is always going to love something. Everyone is always going to be committed to something. You're always going to worship something. Verse 4 tells us that these people don't have love for God, but they fill that void with something else, don't they? They do love something. What is it? Pleasure. We see that here. And sure, the question of what does a person love is a question of the condition of their heart. But as we're going to see throughout this passage, even heart conditions produce evidence. You can tell what a person loves. Love always demonstrates itself in action. Let me give you a couple of examples. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or how about this one? If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Right, so this is evident. Love for God does produce a certain type of behavior. And Paul is warning Timothy that these counterfeits he's supposed to be looking out for have their loves in the wrong places. They didn't really love God, no matter what they said. And their love for themselves, for pleasure, for money, was also producing a certain type of fruit, a certain type of evidence. So with that in mind, let me ask you, do you love God? Do you love God? Examine. If you don't know the answer to that question, I'll point you back to those two verses I just reminded you of a moment ago. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do you keep God's commandments? Now, I think anybody who's honest with themselves will say, no, not perfectly, and I see how much I don't keep God's commandments. Okay, do you want to keep God's commandments? And do you love your brothers and sisters? Where is your true allegiance? Don't answer that question in terms of where you feel like your allegiance is. Look at the evidence. What is the evidence telling you? Do you love God? Do you love your brothers and sisters? A born-again Christian, we're told, has experienced the love of God in a powerful way. Romans 5, verse 5 tells us this. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We have had such a powerful experience with the love of God that it dramatically, permanently altered our affections. It's simple, really. You know, imagine someone saved your life. Okay? And not only that, but they continue to shower affection on you in many other ways after that. Wouldn't it be perfectly normal for you to develop a sort of love for that person? In the same way, it's God's love for us. It's our experience of God's love for us that dramatically, permanently alters the condition of our heart. And it permanently, dramatically alters our love for the Lord. And it bears forth evidence. And I pray, oh Father, would you help us to see your love for us. Help us, grant us this supernatural understanding of your love for us, please. Because so often, Christians walk around unsure that God loves them. Unsure that they've experienced God's love. When we have the greatest demonstration of his love for us in the Son of God hanging on a cross. I just pray that we would see this. I pray that we would understand his love. I heard someone say, you know, we are more confident that a lot of people are more confident that someone in their life, like a human, loves them. They're more confident that human loves them than they are that God loves them. When God says, I am love. It's incredible. I just pray that we would understand that. And I would remind you of Jesus' parable of the tree when we think about evidence of our love. In Luke 6, 43 through 45, this is what he says. For no good tree bears bad fruit. Nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of his heart, the mouth speaks. I love how he throws that little zinger in there at the end about our words and our speech. Right? And that's a primary fruit producer. Your mouth. What does your speech say about your love for the Lord? What does your speech say about about your love for God? What does your speech about God say about your love for Him? What does your speech about others say about your love for them and therefore your love for God? I seem to remember Jesus saying that we would be judged for every false word we spoke. And in James says that if we think we're religious, but we can't keep a rein on our tongue, we've deceived ourselves. And our religion is worthless. Our words show us who we are. Our words tell us about our love for the Lord and about our love for others. So we must all be asking ourselves this question: where is my love? Do I love the Lord or do I love myself? You can't serve God and someone else. You can't love both God and money, we're told, right? And it's a similar concept for everything else. Only one can sit on the throne of our hearts. Only one. And anything that's not God that's sitting on that throne is an idol. So is your supreme love for Christ? Do you love Him so much that your love for everything else and everyone else looks like hatred and comparison? Because that's another thing that Jesus talks about. Can I say something about that? Personally, I need to get there. I need to love Him more. I don't love Him enough. Can we all say that? Is anybody here going to say, my love for God is enough? No. We all need to love God more. Is Jesus not worthy of our love? Is He not worthy of our love even at the expense of love for ourselves? And does Jesus not say, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life? How could we trade love for our Savior, Lord, and King for a cheap love of self-pleasure? How could we do it? Let us learn the lesson from Demas, who we're told later in this very letter from Paul, abandoned him because of his love for the world. We don't want to end up there. We must be, as Christians, those who love God. And my prayer is that God is stirring us up, all of us who know Him, that God is stirring us up to love Him more and to love His people more. Because each and every one of your brothers and sisters is a child that Jesus loves. So we should start loving each other too. And the best place, if we find our love for the Lord lacking, like I do, the best place that we can go is the cross. Fixate upon it. Dwell on it. Think of the horrors of your sin and the depths that the love of Christ would go in order to redeem you, His child. Dwell on that. And if that stirs up something in you, that's a good sign. A born-again believer has a love for God over and against everything else. And a counterfeit has no true love for the Lord. If we move on in the text in front of us, I want to jump into verse 5. So first of all, we've seen that a counterfeit has no love for the Lord. As we'll see in verse 5, a counterfeit has not experienced the true power of God and denies it. We see in verse 5, it says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. So there's two things I want to address here. We see there's a form of godliness present and a denial of the power of God. I actually want to look at those in reverse because I want to begin with the discussion of the power of God. And here's why. Because there are so many people who view Christianity as a simple set of propositions, a simple set of truths. And of course, yes, the Bible is true. Christianity is true, right? We don't have to belabor that point. But that's not all it is. That's not all it is. So what does the power of God in the life of a Christian look like? Here's a few examples. Jesus tells his disciples that after he rises from the dead, as he prepares them to receive the Holy Spirit, he says this: "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father among you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." That's how Jesus describes their experience with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes in the book of Acts, people are getting saved all over the place. And the disciples of Christ are emboldened to proclaim and share the gospel everywhere. As a matter of fact, in Acts 4, they pray for God's help. And a few verses later, after the room in which they were praying was shaken, it says this: "And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Romans 15, verse 13, reminds us that the power of the Holy Spirit fills us with hope. Here's the most important thing to remember here: the power of God, the power of godliness, as we see it mentioned here in 2 Timothy, is not just some nice vibes or something, right? It's not like a cool aura. That's not what it is. This is real power. That's what we're talking about here. It's a real thing that really fills us up with boldness and courage and hope and strength and perseverance and changes our entire being completely, so that the old man we used to be is unrecognizable and dead. That is the power of God. I'm reminded of what James says in chapter 2, verse 20 of his letter. You remember what he says? He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So let me ask this: how can our faith be distinguished from that of a demon? If you say, "I believe God exists," or something like that, if you're simply willing to give assent to truths like that, to agree with truths like that, how is that different from the faith of a demon? What is your relationship with God? A demon doesn't have a relationship with God. What is your relationship with God? How would you describe it? Is it just a bunch of truths up here in the ether that we, you know, kind of play around with when we want to feel better? Is that what it is? Or are these things really impacting our lives? Or is the Word of God really living and active? Are we really seeing these things become reality in our lives? You know, it's one thing when we read the Word of God like we'd read any other book. It's a completely other thing when you start seeing the living, active Word of God come alive and become reality in your life. Brothers and sisters, what I'm asking simply is, if you haven't experienced the power of God, if a person doesn't have a personal relationship with God, how could that person's faith be distinguished from that of a demon? How is your faith different from James 2, verse 20? You see, there are people who haven't experienced the life-changing power of conversion, who haven't experienced the presence of God in their lives through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who don't know God personally, who know a lot about God, but don't know God. And that's a counterfeit. And that's the tricky part. There are people who deny the power of God easily, like an atheist, right? Like, we can look at what an atheist has to say and say, that person denies the power of God because they deny that God exists. Right? That's easy. But there are people who can deny this power, this life-altering power, while looking like a Christian. You see that? You can hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. You can say that you believe, a person can say that they believe that God is mighty to save, that they believe that God is powerful, while that same person's life demonstrates that they don't actually believe that. You can hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. And there's a lot of ways that that can play itself out. You can know a lot of theology and not be a Christian. Now, there are some things like the resurrection, for example, where if you don't believe in that, then you're not a Christian, right? That should go without saying. So theology is crucial, but that's not what will save us. Do you think that knowledge and education is a measure of spiritual maturity? If that was the case, then Bart Ehrman who is an atheist biblical scholar would be smoking all of us in godliness right now. But that's not the case, because he's an atheist. Right? And that's why when we come here on Sundays to hear preaching, our job is not to just present you cool trivia facts about the Bible. That's not our job. Because you can know a lot about God and not know God. When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3 and asked him questions about the kingdom of heaven, Jesus did not say, you must be the smartest person in the room, able to dunk on everybody else because of your learning and intellect to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because you can be all of that and still end up in hell. He said, you must be born again. There must be a powerful, life-changing reality at work in our hearts. That is crucial. Because here's the question. When you study theology, when you study the Word of God, why are you doing it? I hope the answer is to know God more. To know God better. I hope it's to deepen your relationship with God. And not just to gather facts in your head. That's nice and all. But that's not what makes Christianity different from any other religion. I mean, what makes Christianity different from any other religion is the fact that one day we will all rise again from the dead because of Jesus. That's what makes it different. And here's the thing. This is the other thing that we have to remember about holding to a form of godliness. You can look moral. You can do the legalism thing, right? What did Jesus think about legalism? This is what he told the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So if we're focusing on making sure our life looks great just to make it look great, I mean, if this is just a nice book of principles, Then you've neglected the weightier matter of this book. What is the weightiest matter of this book? That we need to know God. That's the weighty matter of this book. And so if we're looking at all these rules and regulations and just structuring our life based off of that and nothing more, there's no relationship with God. We are no better than the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Need to know God. We cannot neglect the weightiest matter of this book, which is Christ and Christ crucified, risen from the dead. That's the weightiest matter of this book. So if a person talks about God and talks about godliness but does not know God, does not experience the power of God and a transformation of their heart, that's like listening to someone talk about how great it is to go to the Grand Canyon when they've never been there. They're a counterfeit Grand Canyon traveler. Just like someone who talks about godliness but doesn't know God. Right? That would make that person a counterfeit. What I'm trying to make sure that we see is that Christianity changes us. And Christianity doesn't just make us better people either. Christianity is supernatural. Christianity is the means by which you know God. Let's move on. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 now. So far, we've seen that a counterfeit has no love for God, has not experienced God's power. And now we will see that a counterfeit does not commit. A counterfeit does not commit. Verses 6 and 7 say this. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. So, first of all, I think we have to ask, what is this part about capturing weak women? What is that about? Very quickly, we need to remember that Paul, at certain points in this passage, singling out some of these counterfeits who, as I mentioned earlier, have a position of prominence and therefore can sway other people's beliefs and opinions. Now, I can't take credit for this. Colby pointed it out, okay? But that's actually the same thing that the serpent in the garden did. He went into the garden and captured the woman, didn't he? Wouldn't it make sense for a false teacher to follow their father, the devil, and do the same thing? Wouldn't that make sense? I think what this does more than anything is it draws for us a straight line between false, counterfeit teachers and the devil. They're working for him, so they're employing his tactics. Right. And once you know it, as we get to this idea of committing here, that false teachers, counterfeits themselves, make and gravitate towards counterfeit disciples. That's really what we're seeing here with always learning and not able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We see there are those who are learning a lot of stuff, but ultimately they don't come to a knowledge of the truth. They're not saved. So I want to drill in on that quickly. Why are these people unable to come to a knowledge of the truth? Is the problem that they're just trying to come to a knowledge of the truth, but they can't? Is the problem that they really want to be a Christian, but God's being mean, so he won't let them? No, that's not it. And how do we know that? We know that because Jesus tells us why people won't come to him. He says it in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Here's the key. "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life." Who does Jesus put the blame on? He says, "You refuse. You refuse." That's whose fault it is. It's our fault. Right? Now, yes, God is sovereign over salvation, right? He chooses every person who comes to him. But the point remains that he invites all people to come to him. The invitation, the gospel proclamation, is open to every person. And any person can take that invitation seriously and freely come to Christ and be saved. It's not like, these poor people, they're just trying so hard to climb up that mountain and get to God, but God's at the top and he's throwing rocks at them so that they can't get there. That's not it. That's not it. The problem with these people is that they're not trying to get more knowledge so that they can be saved. The problem is they don't want to be saved. And that's the thing. You can learn a lot of stuff. You can come to church. You can be very curious about the things of God. You can straddle that fence all day long, or even stand on top of the fence. But Jesus said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That's what he said. He said to put our hand to the plow and not look back, keep going. And I don't know about you, but to me, that doesn't sound like straddling the fence. So to anyone here that's in that situation, let me put this forward to you. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? As we've talked about the love of God, his kindness towards us, does that not move you? You could come to him freely and be saved. If you're waiting for all your questions to be answered before you really throw in with Christ, take it from someone who did that for a long time. It doesn't work that way. There's always going to be another question. There's always going to be another roadblock that you throw up. You know how you come to a knowledge of the truth? You come to Christ. That's how. You go to him. Jesus says in John 6:37, he won't cast you out if you come to him. He says in Matthew 11 that he'll give you rest. Have faith. Faith like a child. What does a child do when his parent says, "Come"? He just goes. He just goes. So if you are in that situation, just go to Jesus. Go to him. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15 says this. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm until the end. As it is said, here it is again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. I cannot seem to get this passage out of my head. What does it say? When is the day of salvation? Today. Not tomorrow. Not a week from now. Not a month from now, and not next year. Not sometime before you die. Today. Today. Today is the day of salvation. So heed this passage and come. Don't harden your hearts. As Joshua said to the Israelites, what did he say? He said, choose this day whom you will serve. When? Not tomorrow. This day. This day. Do not delay throwing in with Christ any longer. Trust him. Trust what he says. Come to him. Believe him. Follow him. Let him answer whatever questions you have in his perfect timing. I think there's probably a lot of people throughout history who thought they had more time. Maybe Pharaoh thought he had more time to repent when he was chasing Moses around. But he died. The Red Sea swallowed him up. Maybe Belshazzar, one of the Babylonian kings, a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar, thought that he had more time, but he died. His kingdom was destroyed and he died. All in one night. Maybe Herod thought that he had more time, but he died. The book of Acts tells us he was eaten by worms. Do you know what Hebrews 1 verse 3 says about Jesus? It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. He permits our next breath. Our next breath doesn't happen unless he authorizes it with his word. So let me ask you this, anyone who would resist him, he bled and died for our sins. He sacrificed himself for us. He loved us even when we were unlovable. He rose from the dead. And now he holds your next breath in the palm of his hand. Do you think it would be wise to push against him with that next breath? That would not be wise. That's the third mark of the counterfeit. And it trickles down from the counterfeit false teacher to the counterfeit disciple. A counterfeit will not commit, will not come to a knowledge of the truth. We're then given an example of what happens to counterfeits in this text. We come upon it in verses 8 and 9, which demonstrate to us that counterfeits don't make it far. Let's look at those verses again. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So, of course, the first order of business is, who were Jannes and Jambres? You won't find any other references to them in all of Scripture by name. Not even the Old Testament. In fact, you have to go digging through Jewish tradition to find out who they were. Jewish tradition teaches that Jannes and Jambres were the names of the two magicians who withstood Moses and Aaron in Exodus chapter 7. You might remember the story where Moses is calling for Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And him and Aaron go into the presence of Pharaoh, and Aaron throws his staff down in front of Pharaoh, and it becomes a snake. And there's these two guys replicating that miracle using their demonic arts. Later on, they also replicated the first plague of blood on the Nile River and the plague of frogs. But if you remember how that story continues on, it gets to a point where they're not able to replicate the other plagues that God is bringing upon Egypt. As time went on, it was made clear, as Paul indicates to us here in 2 Timothy, that these two were not serving God. They simply fancied themselves as skilled in the demonic arts. And because their God wasn't as strong as the one true God, their error became very, very evident as time went on and more plagues struck Egypt that they could not replicate. They were shown to be the counterfeit miracle makers that they were. They may have appeared for a while to be powerful in some way, but it didn't last long. And in the same way, a counterfeit Christian will one day be shown to be that. In 1 John chapter 2, this is what we're told. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So there's times when, tragically, people leave the faith. And they're counterfeits in that way. And they're shown to be so in this lifetime. There are also counterfeits who are shown to be counterfeits on Judgment Day. When Jesus will say to some, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Sooner or later, every counterfeit, every person who does not actually believe in Christ, that's what we mean when we say counterfeit. Every counterfeit will be shown to be just that, a counterfeit. There will be no mistakes in that area. God does not make mistakes. And so here's where I want to make myself clear as we finish up. If you're sitting here today and you believe the word of God and you trust in Christ with all your heart as your Savior and you know you want to please Him, but you're just looking at this love, right, that Christians should have and this power of God, and this commitment, and you just feel like you're lacking in so many areas, can I just put something forward to you? Join the club. We're all in it. We are all in it. We never stop growing. We never stop seeing areas where we are lacking. And the Holy Spirit never stops pointing those things out. He never stops working in our heart and changing us. Counterfeit doesn't care about any of that type of stuff. So if you're upset because, man, I don't love the Lord enough, that's a good sign. The fact that you're being convicted about ways you need to grow, the fact that I'm being convicted about ways I need to grow, demonstrates that God is at work. You may be somewhat lacking in those areas. Let me ask you, just as I asked you at the beginning, do you have some love for the Lord? You have something inside of you that loves Him at all. Can you look at Christ on the cross or at the right hand of the Father and say, "I love Him. There's something inside of me that loves Him." Maybe you haven't experienced a lot of the power of God, but have you experienced something of the life-changing power of new birth in Christ? You may have a weak relationship with God, but it is a relationship that exists, nonetheless. So resolve to grow in that and don't lose heart. Resolve to grow in that and don't lose heart. And don't behave like a counterfeit, right? We shouldn't, as Christians, be behaving like counterfeits do. We were called to so much more than that. However, there may also be some of you here who don't know the Lord at all. And this text, which describes the behaviors of a counterfeit, describes you. It's like this text is like looking in a mirror and seeing yourself, and you know it. Don't ignore that. I say this in all love, you are in grave danger if that is you. And the only escape is to take refuge in Christ, who has promised real, genuine life. Life and life abundantly to all who come to Him. So can I impress this upon you again? What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? The door is open. Come. Jesus comes and He says, "Peace, peace to all those who are near and all those who are far away." His hand is outstretched. Come. Do you have a relationship with the living God? That's the question we should all be asking going out from here today. Christianity is not dead orthodoxy. It is a living, breathing, active faith that God, through his power at work, creates in the heart of a human being. And we should see real changes, real joy, real love for others, real brokenness for the lost, a real hunger for the word, real fruit of the Spirit. Are we seeing that? Are we seeing that? You can know all the right stuff about God and not love him and not believe what you know and not commit to what you know and not know him. So throw in with Christ. Don't delay any longer. He's worthy. He gave his life to pay for our sins. He died for our sins and was buried. And on the third day, he was raised to life from the dead. And now there's new life available for us as well. We were helpless without him. He is our only hope. Run to Christ. If you're a believer, run to him. Stay in his presence. If you're an unbeliever, run to him. If you're a counterfeit, run to him. If you're a believer who's behaving like a counterfeit, run to him. All of us should run to him. Just stay there. There are riches, eternal riches in his presence. And joy forever. No matter who you are, run to Christ and stay there. And the promise to everyone who comes to him is eternal life. Eternal life. Total, eternal life. Satisfaction in Christ's presence. Where, as we said before, what is hell? The worst thing about hell, the absence of God's presence in mercy. What is heaven? And the exact opposite of that. God's presence, his loving kindness, his everlasting, steadfast love. The door is open for all to come to him. Don't wait. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the love that you showed us. Let us be overwhelmed with your mercy towards us. Let not a single person walk out of here without having experienced that. It is so good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.